However, we have come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it is necessary for us now to deal with the first 9 verses, the catalog of the evils resulting from Satan's reign in this world during this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4. Now, however, we're going to see by contrast how wonderful it is to know Christ and to experience something of His wonderful grace. Now, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's chosen King for this world, was rejected and crucified 1900 years ago. The prophesied response of God to this outrage was to be the return of Christ with a rod of iron, to dash His enemies in pieces, to judge them, and to set up His own kingdom. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and just when all was ready, as far as prophecy was concerned, for the judgment to fall, God in grace interrupted the prophetic program, raised up Paul, and ushered in the dispensation of grace in order to form a new thing, the body of Christ, composed of reconciled enemies, made one in Christ and reconciled to God by the death of the cross of Christ. I say this was something that had never been prophesied, but was kept secret since the world began until the glorified Lord, now an exile in heaven, revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. Thus our Lord in grace remains a royal exile, a voluntary exile, while the rebellion against Him continues. This is why this age of grace is called, as I've just said, this present evil age. Rather than Christ reigning, Satan continues as the prince of this world, and 2 Corinthians 4:4 even calls him the god of this age, whose aim it is to blind the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the good news of the glory of Christ should dawn upon them. Now, if ever this poor world's need of Christ is seen, it is seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses, where we have really a picture, a very vivid, graphic picture of the day in which we live, and see the results of Satan's sway over this world, including the religious world. For you know, Satan encourages religion, but it's a religion of self-will and self-righteousness and self-interest, instead of one in which the Lord Jesus Christ receives all the glory. Now, the sad list of evils which we find here in 2 Timothy 3 is strikingly like the one we find in Romans 1, verses 19 to 32, where we learn that God gave up the ancient world inasmuch as they did not wish to retain Him in their knowledge. As the world of Noah's day was given up because they didn't give God the glory, so the world of our day will be given up because they do not give Christ the glory. Christ, of course, is God as He was manifested in the flesh and now glorified, the embodiment of the Godhead. As paganism was the corruption of truth revealed in nature, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all creation, so the apostasy of Christendom is the corruption of truth revealed in the Bible. Now, a comparison of Romans 1:19 to 32 with the passage we're considering now shows that human nature is the same under paganism or under Christendom. It is only the regenerate heart, the person that has been saved and his life changed and he's become a new creation in Christ, it is only such a one that is different, and it is different by the grace of God. Now let's deal briefly with the details of this passage, and we'll see that the trends begun in Paul's day have continued apace until today the condition is acute, and we appear to be near to that day when the Lord will call His own out of the world, recall His ambassadors, and the day of grace will give way to the day of wrath. Now then, verse 1. this know also, or the, as we would say, get this, understand this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, last week we saw that these are not the last days of prophecy to which Paul refers, for then we would rather be reading about specific signs, such as the rise of Antichrist, the profaning of the temple, and the Battle of Armageddon. But here in Paul's epistles, we rather read of general conditions. He speaks of the last days of this dispensation of grace, and points to conditions which keep getting worse, and especially speaks in generalities because we should always be waiting and looking for Christ to come to take us to be with himself. For us in this dispensation of grace, there is not one particular event, not one specific sign by which we may know if his coming for us is at hand. Things may get very serious, and then a spiritual revival may come, for example, and the day of grace will still be prolonged. But we must always be ready to meet him, especially in the light of the circumstances which surround us today. So the apostle says that in the last days of this dispensation, there will be perilous times. For, and I'm reading verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. How widespread is this self-centeredness today? Men and women interested only in themselves. We hear it preached as a doctrine in a dozen of the cliches that are repeated all about us and see it practiced on every hand. How refreshing, by contrast, it is to meet with the true believer or enter the true Christian home where mother and father and the children are not thinking first of themselves, but thinking first of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and how they can please him, and thinking next of those about them, how they may get the wonderful gospel of the grace of God to them and help them to enjoy the riches of God's grace, and thinking of themselves last. This is the exception, though. For all about us, men are indeed lovers of their own selves. The next word is covetous. We find it only here, this original word, only here and in Luke 16:14. It means lovers of money. Oh, how the almighty dollar, as it has come to be called, is coveted by the millions about us who are or have become so materialistic that all they can think of is material wealth and security. This is another characteristic of the age in which we live. It was not always so. Then he says they are boasters. Isn't the lack of modesty simply amazing today? Abraham Lincoln promised again and again only to do his best. When he ran for office, he did not boast of his greatness or of his achievements. He promised only to do his best. But how many politicians of our day do not hesitate to tell us how fully they are qualified in every way to be entrusted with government, and how honest and dependable they are. And they spend unbelievable amounts of money to get their virtues across to the public. How wonderful, by contrast again, it is to come in contact with the true believer in Christ, who knows that he is nothing in himself and does not boast of his greatness, but gives all the glory to God. The next word is proud in our authorized version, but actually in the original, the meaning is haughty. It has been translated so in other versions of the Bible. And it's not strange, then, that with this word should go the next word, blasphemers, hoi and blasphemers. Many women today, along with men, do not blush to use the name of God and of Christ in blasphemy. This haughty attitude he will not overlook, beloved, nor will the Lord hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is his own word on the subject, as we find it in the 20th chapter of Exodus. Next, the apostle lists another evil, which has become alarmingly prevalent in our day. Disobedience to parents. Disobedience to parents. This, of course, is basically the fault of the parents, who throw up their hands and say, "I can't do anything with Johnny," instead of applying a good strong hand to the seat of Johnny's rebellion. We have but to read the newspapers and listen to the radio reports to see what alarming difficulties this lack of discipline has brought about and gotten our country into. When teenagers, for example, can wreck schoolrooms and stage great riots to stress their right to use dirty words if they wish. This is because the parents that have brought them up are not, by and large, godly parents. They certainly have not been obedient to the Scriptures. For we are told in the Scriptures, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." But this training has almost gone by the board. Oh, you might cause the child to become inhibited in some way. I can tell you, give you my personal testimony, dear friends. My dear dad was an austere disciplinarian, yet a loving, affectionate father. And I don't think any of his 8 children were inhibited or maladjusted because they were disciplined. It is the opposite. I'm sure that General Eisenhower was 100% right when he said, "No man is qualified to command until he has first learned to obey." And where is he going to learn it if his parents don't teach it to him? Right after this disobedience to parents comes the word unthankful, which follows very naturally. This is indeed not a day in which gratitude is generally shown, especially by young people, for kindnesses done to them. They're being brought up in a society which professes to owe them a living, and they expect it, no thanks to anybody. And this is again naturally followed by the word unholy. Such people never dedicate themselves as sacred to God. Well, again, by contrast, how wonderful it is to enter a truly Christian home where the precepts of God are listened to. Don't spare that rod, says Solomon. Use it betimes. It may seem grievous for a little while to the child to be disciplined, but later he will rise up to thank you for it. And it is indeed so wonderful to enter into a Christian home where the children are trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're polite, and they express their thanks for kindnesses done to them. They're neat and careful about the way they dress themselves and appear before others. Well, you can see that this certainly there's a sharp line of distinction between the world in general, as it is pictured to us here, and the way the Christian should live. And thank God, some consecrated Christians do live. We wish there were more of them. Now he goes on in verses 3 and 4, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Although, really, this could be better translated. The idea isn't that they love pleasures more than they love God. Perhaps it would be better if we put the word rather in there, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How prevalent this is today. Let some trivial pleasure stand in the way of some service for God or fellowship with the people of God. And many, even believing Christians, will choose the trivial pleasures. They forget that God says, you can't love God and mammon both. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it doesn't say that he hasn't been saved, but it says that when his love is set upon this world, he doesn't really love God. Well, let's take this to heart, and perhaps we'll think twice before staying away from church in order to look at some trivial TV show. How much more, then, this is so with the message, with the masses who are religious but don't even know God. With them it is surely true. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Finally, in verse 5 he says, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Now I wish you'd notice this very carefully. He doesn't say the power of salvation or the power of being saved or being a Christian. He says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power, that is, by their actions, denying the power thereof, the power of godliness. Have you ever thought over that phrase, Christian friend, the power of godliness? You wanted spiritual power in your life? You want to exert godliness? You want to exert influence, a godly influence upon those about you? Then you must be godly. Never forget, never lose sight of the power of godliness. The consistent Christian testimony, the godly life, speaks with far greater force to those about us than does the testimony of our lips. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians and the second chapter? He says, holding forth the word of life, verse 16. He says, we must shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It's not enough to testify and hold forth the word of life if our lives don't shine as lights in the world. Our godly, consistent behavior, beloved, must cast its light upon the scriptures that we preach to others. Oh, my dear Christian friend, by God's grace, let us not allow the evils of our day to affect us. Let us remember, take note of, the power of godliness, and so have or live a Christian life that does influence others, through which they will be saved. Now, in verse 6, he goes on to say, of this sort, oh, I beg your pardon, I must say this yet about verse 5, if you'll excuse me. The apostle doesn't tell us to try to correct this situation. Many are doing this or trying to do it, but they're misled. The Bible never tells us to try to change society or better it in any way by our influence. Oh, no. He tells us from such, that is, such as are involved in these evil ways, from such turn away. We are to be separated from them and with each other, having fellowship with God's people, to live the kind of lives that will influence an individual here and an individual there. We're not to save the wreck. It will not be saved. He predicts it here. We are to save individuals from the wreck. As they look at our consistent, godly lives and say, he has something that I want. Now then, he goes on in verse 6, for of this sort, the kind that have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof, of this sort, and I'm going to read another version which I think is better, the Revised Version, for among such people, he says, are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, the Authorized Version might seem that there is some moral wrong involved here. There isn't. It is a spiritual wrong. Those who have a form of godliness but are not separated to God, and their actions deny the power of godliness. Such are those who, oh, they have great remedies for our day, and they're given rather to, what's the word they use, counseling, you know, with those who are maladjusted and in trouble. And among them, he says, these are the kind that get into households and lead captive, silly, weak women, burdened with their sins. Women who are, women are more apt to be concerned about their failures and sins, and so are generally more religious than men. And these professors of godliness minister to such people. And these, he says, they'll listen to anybody. This is Paul's word to Timothy. They'll listen to anybody. They're swayed by various impulses, but they never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. What a picture of our maladjusted age. And by contrast, again, how refreshing to enter into a godly home where father and mother love the Lord and bring their children up in to love and trust him. Our home was such a haven of Christian delight, and from it sprang 8 well-adjusted children who have never had the least use for a psychiatrist. But the emphasis here is on those false teachers who, instead of teaching the Bible to establish their hearers in the faith and give them that balancing influence of the Word of God, seem to find nothing better to do than to counsel with the maladjusted, and never or very seldom help them a great deal. Now he says in the closing verses of this passage, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, here the magicians who withstood Moses are finally named, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate where the faith is concerned, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. This is the